Our reading this morning is Romans 5, verses 1 to 11, found on page 1132. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we now have been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through him? For while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Thanks, Monica, so much. Let's pray together. Father God, we long to be secure and feel the guarantee of all that you have given to us in Christ, because we have been justified. This extraordinary life of faith that we now have, we long to exalt and glory and boast in you and all that you've done. And so we pray that you might use these verses to reveal to us the magnificence of all that we have in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, if you'd like to, you don't have to complete the exercise, but if you'd like to, complete the following sentence. I can face the day today because... ... Or how about this one? I am a somebody because... ... The question is, what we're considering is what we, to use the language of Paul in Romans, what we boast in. It's slightly obscured in the NIV because the word boast in verse 3 is glory, but it's really boast. So three times you have this idea of boasting in something. That's actually a repeated idea because we had it back, do you remember, last week? We were talking about not boasting in ourselves. The gospel of grace, it humbles us to the floor, but it gives us a guaranteed secure standing. So the question is what we boast in, or to use different language, what we exult in, or what we celebrate, or what we rejoice in, what gives us a kind of spring to our step and a sparkle to our eye? What makes us cheerful and what makes us cheer? That's the question. And I guess you ask that question, I can face the day because I'm a somebody, because you might answer something like, well, because of my job or my career or my professional success, because of my achievements or my qualifications. You might answer, well, because of my family, my spouse, or my children. I know that I'm a somebody because my children have turned out okay. Or my heritage, the family that I'm from. I know that I'm a somebody because of my looks, or my intelligence, or my personality, or my popularity. I know that I'm a somebody because of my voluntary activity, or my Christian commitments. And we live in a society that this is more complicated than this, but we live in a society that encourages us to exalt in or boast in ourselves. Be the hero of your own story. Be the best version of yourself. Find the courage to be yourself. And there's something in that which is good and valuable and important, but there's a problem. There's a problem because it is a very, very fragile and brittle place to be. Take this example, Madonna, who's perhaps the one of the most famous and successful pop stars in the last kind of 30 years or so. But listen to this from her speaking a few years ago. "I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. And then I get to another stage and think I'm mediocre and uninteresting again and again. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre, and that's always pushing me. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will." You see it perhaps particularly in sports stars. Ronda Rousey was an MMA sports star. She'd never lost, female fighter. And then she lost for the first time, and she reacted like this. "What am I anymore if I am not this?" And obviously, being a professional sports star, you burn very brightly, and then the light dims. Very easy to feel that. We're beginning a new section in Romans. We thought together about from chapter 1, verse 18, through sort of the end of chapter 4, about what it means to come under the gospel of grace, to relate to God on the basis of grace, and not our heritage or performance or works. And now we're beginning from chapter 5, verse 1, all the way through chapter 8. And then we'll actually run out of time to get through the whole section. So we're going to stop at the end of chapter 7 and leave chapter 8 for another time. But through this whole section, we're thinking about what it means to live under grace. What it means to be someone that's come under the gospel of grace. And what difference does that make to my experience of the Christian life and my experience generally? And the answer Paul gives in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11 particularly, is that we boast. We boast in the hope of the glory of God, verse 2. Verse 3, "Not only so, but we also glory," that is, we also boast, same word, "boast in our sufferings," verse 3. Verse 11, "Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Now boasting's got slightly negative connotations, so if you struggle with that word, just think, when I say boast, think glory or exalt or rejoice in, instead of the word boast. So glory in, rejoice in, exalt in, boast in, all kind of means the same kind of thing. And Paul's got four things that we boast in. Now, we don't boast in ourselves. We'll see that these are things that God has done for us and in us, but we do indeed boast in them. We rejoice in them. We exalt in them. And as we'll see, as we more and more, as the smoke of the gospel, to use my illustration of the smoked eel from last week, as the smoke of God's grace for us more and more percolates through us and in us, that will more and more give us a secure place to stand. We will boast in something which is absolutely guaranteed, and fragility and brittleness will more and more be a thing of the past for the Christian. So four things that we boast in. Number one, we boast in relationship with God. Let me read verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." Since we have been justified through faith, that is, since we now have this legal standing, we have been declared in God's courtroom not guilty, it has massive implications for our relationship with God. Last week I used the adoption illustration, and that is, if you get adopted legally, it is a legal thing that happens. You go to court and the papers have to get signed, but then for the child that gets adopted, it is not just a legal mechanical thing in a courtroom, it changes everything. They can now call two worse strangers mummy and daddy. And that is what Paul's getting at in these verses. Because we have been justified in the courtroom, now our relationship with God changes in every way imaginable. So firstly, we have peace with God. Do you see that? We have peace with God. Now that's not kind of feelings of peace. You know, the Christian isn't always a person which is in kind of emotional and psychological sort of harmony. As if you ask, how are you feeling today? Well, I'm a Christian, so every day is the same for me. My emotional state is like the meadow with the sweet-smelling wildflowers and the brook gurgling gently in the background. Now, Paul's talking about an objective thing that has happened between human beings, between the Christian, the follower of Jesus, and between God himself. Because ever since Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and were thrust from God's presence, ever since Genesis 3, there has been a cosmic war going on between the serpent and his offspring and Eve and her offspring. There has been a cosmic war between children of God and children of the devil. And all of us by nature belong to Satan. Jesus talks about it like this in John. We looked at that in the autumn. He says, you are children of the devil. You are slaves to the devil. You belong in Satan's kingdom by nature. But Jesus, in his own blood, in a bloody great victory, Jesus triumphed over the devil and his kingdom, and he plundered captives from Satan's kingdom and brought them home. And so now the follower of Jesus in Jesus' people has peace with the God of the universe. But not just peace, also access. Verse 3, through him we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. That is, it's not just a victory on the battlefield, but it's also an adoption into God's family. I was thinking about the hardest places in the world to get access to. And probably near the top of that list is the Oval Office in the White House where the President works. Let's have the picture up, Simon, if that's okay. Very, 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 very difficult to get access to the Oval Office. Unless you're the president's son. And then you get to play under the desk. That is JFK Jr. playing under the desk, and that's JFK sitting above him. And Paul is saying, the Christian, because victory has been won on the battlefield, because you have been declared not guilty in the courtroom, the Christian gets access to God's throne room, not as a supplicant, a servant knocking on the door, nervously hoping the president will have time for you, but as a son who can walk through the doors and play under the desk. We have access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And all this means we are now reconciled, down to verse 11. We boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That is a household kind of thing. You know how miserable it is if you've got two children and they fall out and they're in conflict and you're desperately hoping they might reconcile. Or if you're married and you've fallen out with your spouse and you kind of know you need to reconcile, but you'll be damned if you're the one that says sorry first. You know there's a need to reconcile, and you know how important that is to the family dynamic. And God and Jesus is saying you have been reconciled to God. That is, you've got an innocent standing. You've been declared not guilty in the courtroom. God has won a great victory for you on the battlefield. You have been adopted into his family. So you have access to the throne room of grace, and you're now in the family home, and you've been reconciled into that relationship. And that means you are totally secure and utterly safe. Some of you will know Dele Alli, who was I didn't like Dele Alli because he played for Spurs, Tottenham, and any player that doesn't play for Liverpool, I officially don't like. But secretly, I quite liked Dele Alli. He was sort of a mix of an 8 and a 10, and he was very difficult to mark, and he just did extraordinary things with the football. He had a telepathic relationship with a guy called Harry Kane. Anyway, Dele Alli, he burned very brightly for a few years, but I don't know if he's retired yet, but certainly he's very on the way to it. He's in his mid-20s. And basically, Dele Alli, some of the hard things of his childhood came back up. He had a very hard childhood, and he had to do a lot of work. He went to therapy in the States to try and kind of work through some of the pain of his childhood. Grew up in a very difficult home. His mum was kind of into drugs, and he started running drugs from a very young age. At one point, a drug dealer hung him over over a bridge overlooking a motorway to threaten him. And his life was just a complete mess until he was adopted by his best mate's parents. And they provided some stability for him for the very first time ever. It was the Hickford family, and his best mate was Harry. Totally changed his life, but he still really struggled to open up to the Hickfords. And he still found it really, really hard in lots of ways, and clearly still had lots of stuff that he had to work through, which he's been working through lately. Why did he still struggle so much, even adopted into the Hickford family? Because he was worried they might have got rid of him. He was worried they might have got rid of him. No Christian ever needs to feel like that. because the God of the universe has declared you not guilty in the courtroom. He's won an extraordinary victory for you on the battlefield. He's given you access to him in the throne room, and he's reconciled you to the family home, utterly, utterly secure. And that is why the Christian boasts in relationship with God. That one makes sense. I suspect this next one we might struggle with just a little bit more, because number two, we boast in suffering. Let me read verses 3-5. Not only so, but we also glory, boast in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame. That is a strange thing to get our heads around, isn't it? We also boast, that is glory, in our sufferings. We live in a society that often articulates or thinks of human beings as very fragile and very weak, and very easy to break or to shatter, kind of emotionally, psychologically. And so suffering or hardship or pain is to be avoided at all costs, because you could break at the smallest thing. That is often how it is articulated in the culture in which we live. It's why people like Larissa McFarker, writing in The New Yorker, says that in my limited experience, this is a quote, in my limited experience, secular people hate suffering. They see nothing good in it. They want to eliminate it. And they see themselves as responsible for doing so. And the Christian thinks very differently to that. They glory in their sufferings, not in the sense they think there's anything good about suffering. God hates pain. Jesus came to remake this broken world. The new creation will be a place of no more tears or crying or sorrow and pain, for the old order of things has passed away. But the Christian does know that God is using their suffering. How? Well, we see it in that golden chain in verses 3 and 4. Suffering produces perseverance. That is like the endurance. Suffering enables someone to kind of keep on going. And suffering produces perseverance. And then perseverance in the chain produces character. That is kind of testedness. You've like stood the test of time and you're able to stand the test of time going forwards. Charles Spurgeon, the great 18th, 19th century Baptist preacher, said, you can't make an old sailor by keeping them on the shore. You can't make a good soldier by them not fighting. And you can't make an experienced Christian without them going through troubles. That's what Paul's getting at. And then the final link in the chain, character produces what then in verse 4? Hope. By nature, for every single Christian, the future hope is thin and distant and somewhat irrelevant compared to the glories that you can find in the world all around us. And then suffering strips so much back, and it renews our vision of the heavenly city to come. It helps us long for and feel the magnificence of a world made new, of the golden gleaming spires of God's new heavenly city. That is why the Christian boasts in suffering, because the Christian understands this, as a Robert Browning Hamilton poem. The Christian understands this about hardship. I walked a mile with pleasure, she chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. If you're feeling like you're in that kind of place at the moment, those are really hard things to hear, but speaking personally, I know they're true. Looking back, you see how God uses suffering to produce character and perseverance and even hope. Number three, we boast in God's love. That is a theme of verses 5-8 or so. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul's talking about two different aspects of being aware of God's love for us. The first is subjective, and the second one is objective. So the subjective sense is verse 5. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. He's talking about an experience of being maybe even overwhelmed with a sense of the fact that God loves me. Not just a concept to be intellectually understood and accepted, but a reality to be grasped and held on to. That God really loves me. He doesn't just accept me or tolerate me or put up with me or save me even, but the God of the universe who could love anyone and anything in all of the cosmos, he loves me. Strikes me that often it's Christians of other eras that are much better at talking about this kind of experience. Perhaps superficial engagement with the scriptures and with prayer and with church leads to superficial experiences of God's love. But you might be sitting here and thinking, well, it's all very well for someone to feel like God loves them, but people feel all sorts of nonsense all of the time. I thought I had an invisible friend when I was much younger. How do you know that's really how God feels about you? And Paul answers it in verses 6 onwards. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. And that is extraordinary because we were the ungodly, verse 6. Christ died for the ungodly. It's extraordinary because we were God's enemies, verse 10. For if while we are God's enemies. Because Paul's like, well, it's possible you might choose to die for a kind of good person or a righteous person. Monica Beer was telling me a story from her Bible reading notes this last week of a little boy who agreed to give blood for his sister. She needed the blood because of the same blood type or she'd die. And so the little boy was hooked up to the machine and was giving blood. And he said to the doctor or the nurse next to him, he said, how long will it take? And the doctor was, oh, don't worry, it's only going to take a few minutes. So that's how long it will take for me to die. No, you won't die. We're just taking some blood. The 5-year-old boy had thought that he was going to die by giving blood for his older sister. Because of course he'd die for his sister. He'd die for a good person like his big sister every day of the week. But no one dies for a rotten, broken, horrible person. No one dies for a sinner or the ungodly or an enemy. And if they do, what could explain it? Because it's not that they're a good person, and of course it's worth laying down my life for this person. It's not that they've got much to live for. Why would you die for an enemy? Because you love them very, very, very much. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I was reading a story of a miner the other day. I think it's a real story, but it's one of these kind of preacher stories, so it could be apocryphal. The miner had a really bad accident, left him deeply, significantly disabled. And so he had to watch. This was when he was a young man. He had to watch as his friends grew up and married and had children and in the end had grandchildren. And he had to watch as his house kind of crumbled through not being able to repair it. And he had to watch as all those around them gained all the things they were hoping for in life. And then one day, as he got old, someone came to see him and said, I heard you're a Christian and you believe that God loves you. Why would you think that when you look at the life that you've lived compared to the life of all your peers and the life that they lived? And the old miner said, yes, sometimes Satan comes to sit at my bedside and asks me that question. He says, why would you think God loves you? Look at what's happened to your body. Why would you think God loves you? Look at your house in disrepair compared to the careers that your friends have made. Why would you think God loves you? Look at the grandchildren of your school friends walking along the streets. And then this old miner said this. When Satan speaks to me in that way, I take him by the hand. I lead him in my mind to a hill far away called Calvary, and I point to the thorn-tortured brow, to the nail-pierced hands and feet, and to the spear-wounded side. Then I say, Satan, you tell me, doesn't Jesus love me? We boast in God's love. We boast in hope. That's the third, that's the fourth and final of these points. You see that all the way through the verses. I think what we'll do, just because of time, and that's really significant in all of the verses. So I think what we'll do is we'll spend most of our time in life groups this week thinking about that aspect of the verses, which will mean that I don't cross over my deadline for the lasers. That means we can move on to kind of finishing and applying just a little bit. Strikes me that lots of us walk through life as if we're on a tightrope. You know, tightrope, one bit of rope, and if you fall off either way, that's bad. We walk through life as if we're on a tightrope. We feel deeply insecure and deeply brittle. We ask that question, how can I face the day? And we're not really sure if we can. We ask ourselves the question, why do I know that I'm somebody? And we're not really sure that we are. We walk through life like we're on a tightrope. And for some of us, that's true of our Christian lives as well. We're constantly fearing getting it wrong. We think that God basically relates to us on the basis of our performance. And if we do well, then we can go to him and enter the courtroom. And if we do badly, we have to hide for just a while. We act like we're on a tightrope. And Romans, perhaps Romans 5 to 8, but particularly these verses, what Paul wants us to see is it's not a tightrope for the Christian. Instead, it's a tight weave, which holds us up, a bit more like a trampoline, if you like. A tight weave that holds us up, which goes back to the past and all that God has done for us in Christ when he demonstrates his love, that holds us in the present and takes us forwards to the future, which guarantees us that we'll be saved into glory. And part of what it looks like to grow and change in the Christian life is to be more and more aware, as the smoke of God's grace, to use that illustration again, the smoked eel, as the smoke of God's grace more and more percolates through us, to be more and more aware that when I look down, I am not on a tightrope. I'm on a trampoline, a tight weave of God's goodnesses and promises to me, that I am loved by him. And I know I am because of the past. I have access to him, even under the desk. That I've been declared innocent in the courtroom, that victory has been won for me on the battlefield, and I'm reconciled into his family. To be absolutely sure that even suffering, even the worst times, don't make me fall off the tightrope, but just secure me ever more tightly onto God's weave of promises and gracious promises to me. We boast, and we say things like, I am somebody because God loves me. I know that I'll be okay when I leave the front door today, because even if the very worst thing in all the world happens, my future is totally secure, and all suffering can do is plant me more securely. Father God, we praise you so much for all that you have done in us and for us and through us, all that you promise to do for us in the future. We pray we might be those that increasingly boast, find our security and confidence and stability and safe grounds in all that you have done and are doing and will do. And we pray it all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.